back to the same portion again. Three foundational things for marriage. One, marriage originated with a need, namely the need for companionship. And now Genesis 2, 21 and 22. This may seem very elementary, but it's extremely important. Marriage originated with God, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21. Due to the need for companionship, God took a step. And the step is in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs, or from his side, actually, and closed up the flesh thereof. And from the side, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So in the context, notice that the marriage originated with God. Now, notice in the context that man, or male and female, were originally one. And that is very clear from verse 22, because he took her from him, so that they were originally one. What is marriage? Marriage is a return in God's eyes to this state. Marriage is a return to this state. And the state is oneness. And that oneness forms the basis for two things. One, it forms the basis for permanency in marriage. Matthew 19. Oneness is the basis for permanency. Marriage originates with God. Both were originally one. God made the male and female, and in marriage it's a return to the state of oneness. And notice the word is oneness, not togetherness. There are times when togetherness can ruin a marriage. Oneness always exists. Togetherness definitely needs vacations occasionally. This oneness forms a basis now for permanency of the relationship. Matthew 19, 5 and 6. Jesus' teaching said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two, male and female, shall be one." What's marriage? It is taking a male and female, and in the eyes of God, they become one flesh. Therefore, verse 6, "They are no more two, but one. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So notice the idea that in marriage there is oneness. It is a basis for permanency. You are now one, and it therefore is one in God's eyes. Being one in God's eyes, do not break the permanent state. Basis for permanency in marriage. That is important because in many contexts you say, well, we wouldn't stay together if it weren't for the kids. It's the kids that keep us together. That's not right. It's the wrong mental attitude. The issue is not the children, though that is important. The issue is that God looks at you in a certain way. And that certain way is in terms of one, and it is stated in the text that he created that oneness of marriage, and therefore who is man to disband the oneness created by God? Basis for permanency. Oneness is also a basis for a second thing. It's a basis for love. Ephesians 5:28. Verse 28 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself." And notice the basis on the fact that your body is a unity, or it's one. This is the basis for love for the wife. So that marriage basically is a return in the eyes of God to the state of oneness. And this is the basis for permanency, and this is the basis for love. So then, something obvious ought to come out of this. Since marriage originated by God or with God, it ought to honor God and be for God and directed by God. All right, our third principle. Number one, it originates with the need for companionship. Number two, it originates with God. And third, marriage demands priorities. These little simple principles in Genesis violated cause more difficulties than any other. Verses 23 through 25 of Genesis 2. In terms of the priorities, it's stated in two ways. First of all, negatively. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother." The negative aspect of marriage is leaving. Now notice in the context, he talks about leaving mother and father. So that if you are a single person, the closest relationship you have as a single person is your parents, right? When you marry, that is no longer true. When you are married, the priority shifts. And so he's saying this, when you marry, the closest prior relationship is to be forsaken. And simply, this means marriage is a higher priority than blood relationship. I'll just put marriage over blood. That could be... Okay. Over blood relationship. That is of extreme importance. Sometimes we put it this way. Marriage is not the extension of a home. It is the founding of a new one. So that when you marry, you do not think, well, we're going to perpetuate the traditions of the Smith family in this family. No, you're not. If you're a Smith and he's a Jones, and you now marry, you are going to perpetuate a brand new family. It is not the extension of another. And that means very, very important things from two standpoints. First of all, from the standpoint of parents. From the standpoint of parents, there should never be any type of advice, no matter how well meant or how well guided, that in any way would ever restrict the absolute headship of a male in that family. Which means if he is out there just literally ruining your daughter, you have no right to say anything whatsoever. That is not your business. On the other hand, if you are a woman married to a man, you never, never have your right to stomp your foot and say, I'm going back to mother. You do not have a mother. That is not the priority anymore. And we're not talking about being disrespectful to parents. We're simply saying in the context is priority. The priority exists in terms of a brand new family, not the extension of an old one in any sense of the word. So that if you're a woman, closely attached to your mother, the minute you marry, you must remember this. Are you willing for mother now, number one, to always be number two to him? If you cannot do that, don't marry. Because if you do, you cannot sustain a marriage that's going to be biblical, and therefore you're out of the framework of what God's plan is, and it's rough out there. So the first area then in verse 23 is negative, is to leave father and mother, and second, positive emphasis, is to cleave. Interesting rhyme, I guess. Leaving and cleaving. Now that's the first positive teaching we've got in the Word of God, and it's a very important one. Around the area of monogamy. He is to cleave to his wife. Let's just put this as a subpoint under B there. First teaching on monogamy. Monogamy means one wife. You're only married to one person. From this point on, with the entry in Genesis chapter 3, with the entry of sin, two other areas will enter. So let's put to the entry of sin will introduce two other areas that ruin marriage as it was initially intended, and they are divorce, and number two, multiple marriage or polygamy. And history is full of both. Polygamous marriage, divorce, it all violates the basic concept scripturally. All right, that's our first area then, the origin of marriage with a need, companionship. And it originates with God, therefore it's to honor God. And then number three, it erects brand new priorities. And again, just stop and think. As simple as those little principles are, if you've been married very long, 10 years or less or anything in that category, if you've been married, as simple as those little principles are, how many problems have arisen that have just been around that particular area? How many times have you had a little hassle around the house because now she or he, you know, related to mother, and it was obvious, or to father, and it was obvious the priority just wasn't straight, and you had a big fight over it, right? Very simple little principle. Or the area of who are you? You think you're the head of the house? And it wasn't that. It was divine arrangement. Just a simple little principle that God originated the thing, the area for companionship, and all of this. Very simple little things, but very often neglected. Okay, let's take our second category then. We'll have time enough to introduce it this hour. Origin of marriage, now number two, the prerequisites for marriage. prerequisites for marriage. There are two very basic ones. We'll put it down in this way. Right relationship to God is basis for all relationship to others. That is basic. Relationship to God is basis for relationship to others. Or, as we've often put it, it is the triangle principle. And the triangle principle is simply this. All relationships must involve three entities to be successful. Triangle principle. All relationships must involve three entities to be successful. Left out a word there, but you got it. All relationships must involve three entities to be successful. Now let's put it down and see if we can establish this. Draw a triangle. And the triangle, in order to have a successful relationship, has got three points. At the top, let's put God. And over here, let's put husband. Over here, wife. Over here, parent. Child. Believer. Government. Believer to believer. And New Testament area of master, servant. I'm going to say this. There is no way, biblically, for a husband to get along with his wife. Not possible. There's no way for her to get along with him without the triangle. I mean, you may have a truth under those circumstances, but a truth is not what we're talking about of being really successful. It is not possible for parent and child to be rightly related on a two-way street. The Bible, we can put it this way, does not talk about interpersonal relationships. It doesn't do it. It's never there. It's always a three-way type of arrangement based on the fact that if the husband is going to relate to the wife, here's the way it's got to go. He has got to relate, number one, to God. And in relationships of adjusting to God, there are four spiritual adjustments that he's got to make. Four spiritual adjustments, we'll go through them, that he must make. And if he makes those, something will happen as a result. As a result, down the other triangle side, he will have a right relationship to her. And if we could take the triangle and pick it up and flip it over, it's the same way on the other side. She must make four spiritual adjustments before she'll ever relate to him. And it's just automatic. Once you make the up adjustment, the adjustment in the other direction is automatic. Now, let's first of all establish what we've said. That all relationships in the Bible to be successful have to involve three entities. And let's notice that in several passages. First of all, let's put a passage with each one of these. Husband and wife, Ephesians 5:22. Now, don't misunderstand. I didn't say that you can't have a truce without the triangle, but you can't have success without the triangle. You can make arrangements whereby I promise not to kill you if you promise not to kill me, which contributes to our mutual happiness. But that really isn't a going thing in marriage, you know. It would be a miserable type thing, you know. If you leave your socks on the floor, then I get to hit you 14 times with a vase in the morning. And that would keep socks off the floor and be fine, but it just isn't the kind of situation you particularly care to live in. It's kind of strange. But that can be worked out, and many marriages are just that, aren't they? Just the truth, you know, based on mutual comfort, you know, is that they both have the fantastic capability of just literally raising hell. And when one does, the other does it back, and that ain't fun. So that you just kind of keep the hell-raising level down to a kind of a cool level whereby it's livable. And neighbors don't complain too often with the situation. In Ephesians 5. Notice this is far superior to this, because this lifts it out of the... Can you see why this would be hard, a husband getting along with a wife? He's the sinner and she's the sinner. Man, that's tough. I mean, two sinners basically having the sinner characteristic of I want my way and you want your way. And when you have two wills living in an intimate situation like marriage, you got problems. No questions about it, because the closer you get, the more those two wills, every time you turn around, they're bumping one another. And it's difficult to get along, other than just calling a truce. And God is going to point out that I don't want you even to concentrate on husband and wife trying to get along together. Don't even think about that. I want you to only think about one thing. Think about relating to me, both of you. And then your relationship will smooth out and it'll be successful. Notice how that said, and we're just reading the verses for that triangle principle. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, party of the first part. Submit yourselves to your own husbands, party of the second part. As unto the Lord, party of the third part. So notice, it is husband, wife, and the Lord. What's the principle? The principle is three entities, not two. It is not a verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands. Because she can have all kinds of arguments why she should not. But these very good ones. But that is not the verse. It is not wives to husbands. It's wives to husbands as unto the Lord. Three entities involved in the triangle. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. We're moving down out of the second one. And that's the child-parent relationship. Children, party 1. Obey your parents, party 2. In the Lord, party 3. So notice, it is child, parent, the Lord. It is not what we often hear. Children, obey your parents because your parents know best. God knows better than that. Though many times this may be the case, he doesn't say that. He says, children, obey your parents. Top of the triangle. Because God expects it. It is a triangular principle. Believer to the law. 1 Peter 2:13. All we're trying to establish is that relationships in the Bible to be valid have got to be triangular. Which is a very simple answer to the question, why are we having problems in our marriage? Because we're both sinners. So, total explanation. And until we get out of that area and begin to relate to God and then to one another, there is always difficulty. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves, that's the believer, to every ordinance, that's the other entity, because all the ordinances of man are brilliantly devised. It does not say that. But every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So, believer relates to the law as unto the Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Scripture always uses the triangle principle. This is believer to believer. It says, and be kind one to another. The one to another takes in two people. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Notice the forgiveness and the attitude of believer to believer is on the basis of what God has done. So it's believer, believer, and Christ. Master, servant. Let's try Colossians 4:1. We'll be right a couple. Again, all we want to note is that relationships are triangular to be successful. 4:1 says, masters, give unto your masters, there's your part one of the relationship. Give unto your servants, part two, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So a servant, master, and a master in heaven. Always, 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 always triangular relationships. Now, we need to begin an area, and in beginning this area, in teaching through it, I see myself over and over and over and over and over again, and I hope you will see yourself over and over again in the little section we need to cover now, which is so vital and so important, and we'll try and handle it sort of a semi-humorous way, and yet it's all very, very serious, and I think you'll see what it's all coming to and what is happening, and why so often marriage relationships are so unsuccessful. So our basic principle beginning out is right relationship to God is basis for relationship to others. Now, beginning out then, obviously the first move in this area we're talking about is about husband and wife getting along in a proper way and having a successful relationship is going to be all wives must learn to make the adjustment appropriate to God. And every husband must make the adjustment appropriate to God. When that is set up, everything else is extremely simple. Relationship to God governs and determines all others. So that we need to discuss how can we make the four spiritual adjustments. Now before we talk about the spiritual adjustments, let's talk about the human ones. And let's just put down an area of human adjustments that we make all day long. And I see myself in this mirror, and I see Betty vividly described it. And that is why, in all honesty, I must admit, I see myself in this mirror, and I think you will too. By human adjustments, I mean this. A human adjustment simply means a pattern that we use when we ignore doctrine. These are simply patterns used when doctrine is ignored. And then the four will be patterns used when doctrine is applied. But we're beginning with doctrine ignored because that's what we do the most of. I'll put down A. I don't know where this fits in your outline anywhere. Now, in using these terms that we'll be putting in here, I'm going to try to be descriptive. They're not meant to be technical terms, though they are terms that you've probably heard if you've taken a little bit of psychology. I'm not trying to give a technical definition to them, but just to give an area of how these things appear. One of the first adjustments to life that is a human adjustment when we are absent and we're not using doctrine is called rationalization. And we'll define and illustrate these all, and we'll illustrate until I get enough laughter and smiles that I know we've gotten across. Rationalization. What do you mean by that? Rationalization is simply the little device of giving acceptable reasons for unacceptable conduct. And it's something we are all masters at. It also is devastating to a marriage because it's not a spiritual adjustment. Now, let's give an example. Example is this. Granted, what I got here, $5 bill. Now, I'm just giving an example. I stole this. Now, that is unacceptable conduct. And I don't want to go around saying, I'm a thief. Go up and introduce my name, Seth McCauley. Let me tell you about myself. I'm a thief. I stole it. That's unacceptable conduct, and I don't want to be thought of that way, even if it's true. I still would like to find, is there any way that I can make that a little bit more palatable? I've got two children. They're starving to death. Make it a little bit more palatable? A little bit more. What am I doing? I'm rationalizing. I stole, granted. So I probably changed the verb. I took this. I appropriated this. Because the children were starving to death. And what I'm doing is saying, well, look, it's very acceptable to feed a hungry child. And that acceptable desire to feed a hungry child, that does make my stealing palatable, doesn't it? Or acceptable. Let's take a good look at one of the great rationalizers of Scripture. His name was Saul. He did it every time he turned around. 1 Samuel 13. Rationalizations can get subtle. I'm not prepared for Bible study tonight because I've been busy all week, which is supposed to be an excuse for that. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 says, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. This is Saul. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring here a burnt offering to me, and peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had ceased offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, Saul had done, at that point, what Saul was not to do. He was a king, he was not a priest, and he was not to make the offering. That was unquestionably sinful, unbecoming, inappropriate conduct. So Samuel comes. And when Samuel comes, Saul went out to meet him that he might bless him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And notice, he's not going to say, I just plain flat out intruded in the priest's office and I sinned. No, he's going to rationalize. Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and sinned. See his point? They're about ready to attack us. You haven't arrived. You're not on time. Prayer hasn't been made. And therefore, all of those things constitute a reason for making a burnt offering. And of course, in the context, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. And those, all of these rationalizations of reasons why his unacceptable conduct was acceptable was wiped out. One other example, chapter 15, even more colorful yet. Chapter 15, verse 3. The rationalization never deals with reality. And you can see how that if you're over here on this triangle and the husband's trying to get along with the wife and you rationalize all the time, which means you'll never face reality and say, I was wrong, you're going to have a hard time getting together, aren't you? Because if she rationalizes, you rationalize, nobody's facing reality, and two people who can't face reality are trying to get together in reality. It won't work. It's a human adjustment, and you've got to make spiritual adjustments to have success. Chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord commands, go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass. In other words, a total destruction. However, you come down in verse 8, and Saul does not obey. It says he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Notice he didn't precisely obey verse 3. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So notice you have a directly unacceptable contact, direct disobedience to the word of God. In the following context, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, verse 10. It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. He set not to perform my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone unto Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now he hadn't, he's a flat lie. But I think we'll see this a lot of other passages. But he didn't really figure he was lying. Because when you rationalize, you never know the difference. You rationalize enough, and you don't even know sin when you see it, because you get really sharp at giving really good excuses for doing the wrong thing. So pretty soon, you don't even recognize the wrong thing when you see it. At any rate, he's put to destroy, and boy, it must have been a dramatic scene, and I'm not good at performing, but verse 13 goes like this. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And as he said it, the stupid sheep, notice verse 15, or verse 14, Samuel said, What means then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of oxen, which I hear. So it's more than just a bleat. You hear the oxen lowing, all the cattle. And it's just exactly like, here you've got a 15-inch long stogie, and you got on your swimming suit. Where are you going to hide it? You know, it's difficult. Well, you hide it, and the smoke curls, But, again, you have a pattern of rationalization on his part. Now, just a little question mark there, unless you fill in your own illustration, like, I know I slammed the door, but you're on my back to cut the yard. You nag all the time. And your nagging justifies the broken dishes. And we've all done it. Exactly the same thing. It's a human adjustment, and it's adjustment. You don't relate to God by rationalizing. So, husband makes a rationalizing adjustment, wife makes one, and what kind of relationship do you have? A human adjustment will not bring about a successful relationship. Impossible. A second one, and this is very common, it's a very dangerous one, sometimes called denial. And all denial means is it's the practice of ignoring or denying that a situation exists. And we all do this. It's a human adjustment. It's not a spiritual adjustment, and it is devastating a marriage. There are two areas where I can utterly ignore a situation. One is getting gas in the car. I don't know how many times I run it dry, and I know it's running out. But I have an ability to ignore it and go right by the stations until it sputters. Now, you tell me why. I don't know. I can do it. The other thing is getting a haircut. I just cannot. I cannot. I know when one is needed very well, and if I don't know, you tell me. When one is needed, and I realize that, and I can ignore and deny that situation right down until I can just do it. I don't know why. And don't sit back there and look pious, because you deny some things too, don't you? Ignoring certain type of things. This is very, very... Really, what this is, it's a form of self-delusion. Let's give some biblical examples of this adjustment. James 1:26. give two passages to talk about this adjustment. First is James 1:26. James 1:26 is a perfect example of how it is possible just to blank out a whole area. James 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now notice what you've got in the context. First of all, this is a man who does not bridle his own tongue. But notice what he does. He blanks it out, doesn't he? And he says, I'm neat. I'm religious. What's he done? He has an unbridled tongue. He blanks that out. He denies it. He ignores that it even exists as a situation. And then asserts that he's religious. What is the disease called? He deceives his own heart. Self-delusion. There's one in 1 John that's almost unbelievable. 1 John 1:8. It shows how dangerous this can be. 1 John 1:8. You see what we're driving in now? These are human adjustments. Human adjustments are devastating in a marriage. They must be spiritual adjustments to be successful. And that's why we're taking the time to go over these. Notice in verse 8, this is a really blanking out a significant area of life, isn't it? If we say, we have no sin. So could anyone do that? Well, I take it he's writing to somebody, isn't he? Someone comes along and says, I don't sin. Well, notice the disease. We deceive ourselves. So notice, this is very, very possible. In a home situation, it's simply, I look at myself this way. In reality, I'm using myself for an example tonight. In reality, let's suppose at home I am a real grouse. But I don't like to think of myself as that. I'm really very pleasant, very likable, have good qualities, and I don't want to look and face the reality that I'm a grouse. I just don't want to do that, because if I face it, then I got to change. You know, it's better not to admit it than at least you can plead ignorance than to admit I am just plain a grouse. Then the only obvious next step is stop being one. So, what happens in a home situation? In reality, as a husband, you're really raunchy. You know? And as a wife, you really have a little spitfire temper, and it's really there, and it's really dirty and nasty. Except, you don't want to change it so you don't recognize it. And emphasize, therefore, how nice we are, and that helps to get along, doesn't it? When you got those things on both sides, neither one recognizing the situation, of course, then there's the rest of the family, and the rest of the family has no choice except just to say, well, we'll adjust. You know, we know when not to touch him, and we'll walk around that circle, and therefore you have fantastic communication, because nobody sees themselves as they are, and everybody else sees them as they are, and avoids ever touching them in that particular area. And it develops a beautiful relationship. But it's denial, and again, it's common, as rationalization is to all of us. These things are all easy to understand, aren't they? Unless, or am I the only? No, I don't think so. Another one that is term often used for is the term sublimation. This is a favorite one. Christians love this one. This is legalism's favorite. It means giving a bad habit an acceptable outlet. Giving a bad habit or a sin an acceptable outlet. And let's give some examples. Let's suppose that the bad habit, it's more than that, it's sin. The bad habit is pride. And let's suppose that you're not a believer. And you have this inherent pride, and you have a real skill and an ability to cheat people financially. You're really good at it. You could just turn a hand real quick. And you're extremely proud of your ability to cheat. You become a Christian. And now, I am so proud of how much I give. Now, what did you do? Same sin. You changed from the pride of cheating to the pride of giving. What did you do? You gave a sinful habit an acceptable outlook. Or, as an unbeliever, he is proud of how much he drinks. As a believer, he is proud of how much he doesn't drink. And notice the little device. All you've done is change the outlet for a rotten habit, or something like pride. Or take the sin of desire for approval and praise. And at one point of time, this desire for praise from people is expressed in terms of, you're the biggest party giver in town. And you really get lots of praise for it. And then you become a Christian. And you get praised by being the biggest financial giver. And you remind people of that by having your name engraved on the same glass window. And what is it? It's all the same sin. One of it was sin in the bottle, the other is sin on the church window. But it's all the same thing. Well, you have a sinful habit with giving it an acceptable outlet. And sometimes we call it the idea of sublimation, and that's legalism. I've seen many, many families just absolutely wrecked under that particular area, children and everything else, where the father may have been just a real carouser, and he was really proud of it, and he got saved. And then he locks the doors at 8:30 every night and makes his whole family miserable. And he's still in the same condition, only it's got a nice acceptable outlet now, and he wrecks everybody and makes everyone miserable for it. It's a very devastating, nasty thing. Sublimation. All right. Two others. This one we can go through. Often called direct attack. You remember that one? Direct attack, that's a ball. That's where your response to a situation is temper, tantrums. I find the greatest emotional relief from that. There's simply, in certain given situations, an adjustment to call for a certain vocabulary that, you know, or a certain activity, and this direct attack, we do grow up, however, from that. We don't tantrum in the same way. Most likely, though, I don't know, it's strange, some of the problems you do have in different marriages. I remember one once, I couldn't believe it. In fact, I had to get up and go out of the room to, you know, that his mother had always fed him mashed potatoes, and his wife wouldn't do it. And, I mean, sit across the desk and someone tell you that. It's very, very difficult to... But cause you have to learn, one of the secrets to success in life is learning to respect one another's delusions. So, at any rate, a child, you know, is going to bang his head on the floor, hold his breath until he turns purple or something, and it's a direct attack on the problem. We, of course, do it in different ways, but this is a very common type thing, and it's a typical response. Direct attack increases usually in proportion to the intimacy of the relationship. You ever notice that? I'm not going to throw anything. I won't throw this glass tonight. You won't make me that mad. Because we don't have that intimate a relationship. But I tell you, when you begin living with someone day in, day out, and they're always bringing down your... You know what I mean? No. Okay. Maybe we better change places. This is one of the most spiritual audiences I think I've ever encountered. Okay, our last one. Defense mechanism. Come check yourself on these adjustments. We make them again. I repeat, we make them all the time. Let's be real about it. But they're non-spiritual adjustments, and they're adjustments we make when we do what? When we ignore doctrine. All right, under this area of defense mechanism, it simply means a device to protecting the mind from facts too strong for it. And it's any device you can do to do that. Now look at John 4 for a good example. John 4. We usually do it by changing the subject. You know, there's certain things we don't talk about. That type of thing. And it's any device you can get to protect yourself from facts that are too strong. The facts of the case are he beat his wife unconscious. But his defense mechanism is that he didn't marry until he was 40 because he was sitting with his mother, you know. And it's avoiding the facts, which are real, by getting up this little device. You got a good one in John 4. You can see how the woman at the well just uses a defense mechanism, in other words, the whole issue. Well, down about verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband." Now that's getting kind of heavy for her. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." Now it's going to get very strong. "You have five husbands, and stronger yet. And he whom thou hast is not thou husband. Thou saidest truly." Now those were strong facts, and she didn't want to face them. And notice how she just slipped off the subject. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I got a doctrinal question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Where do you think we ought to worship? And what in the world does verse 20 have to do with the proceeding?" So it's the idea you got five. Where do you think we ought to go to church? You know, that's a perfect example of defense mechanism. All right, those are all human adjustments. We all make them, and they're patterns used when we choose to ignore doctrine. And as long as we continue in those patterns, there's nothing but difficulty on the bottom line of that triangle. The adjustment, husband and wife, is an impossibility because we're not using the spiritual adjustment. And let's get at least just a start. Well, we got enough time to probably about 10 minutes. Let's finish what the spiritual adjustments are. These are the ones up the side of the triangle. See, I thought within the first 2 hours would at least be getting to the point where you say, wives submit. We haven't even touched it. And the reason is that all is so simple and so easy and so palatable and so understandable and so logical. Once we understand and begin to make spiritual adjustments, that the issue is relationship to God, which will result in a result of a relationship to others. One of the first things that we must do is, as men and women, as believers, we must learn that we've got to make some kind of adjustment to personal sin. We do sin. And that's what we'll come to in this area in the morning, is how vital it is to, and I know it sounds humorous, to recognize that we did not marry an angel. It is vital to recognize that we are all married to sinners. And until we get that in good fix in our minds, then we're going to have tremendous difficulty. We do, as a matter of fact, sin. And one of the first adjustments up that triangle is adjustment to that, and it is adjustment by means of confession of sin, our 1 John 1:9 passage. Second, there must be, as believers, adjustment to the Christian way of life. Obviously, we're believers. We've got to learn to adjust to the Christian way of life. And the adjustment to the Christian way of life is called a walk by the Spirit. We'll go over these in more detail tomorrow, but it's a walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We must learn to adjust to reality. And the only valid adjustment to reality is doctrine. In other words, God tells us what reality is. We also must make an adjustment to the fact that life is full of pressures. And we adjust the pressures on a faith in the promise basis. And if we miss any of those four adjustments, we are not going to cut it. So let's go back to the triangle, put it up once again, and it will give us a starting point for our study in the morning. Put the triangle down. God at the top. And husband over here, and wife over here. And it means the beginning step in a successful relationship involves adjustment upward to our walk by the Spirit. It means, number two, an adjustment upward to reality by doctrine. It means an adjustment upward in our relationship to God, to sin by confession. And it means a relationship upward to God in terms of pressure by the operation of faith in the promises. Now, when that adjustment, four spiritual adjustments are made and made regularly, they, of course, the spiritual adjustments, we didn't put this down, did we? Under human adjustments, for those who choose to ignore doctrine, this is for those who choose to apply doctrine. And that's just simply realizing the fact you do not have to have any reference to the Word of God at all for your marriage if you want to. So that what happens is when the four spiritual adjustments are made, something over here happens. And it's an automatic thing. A right relationship. And the right relationship flows out of those adjustments. Now, just think logically for a moment. If a husband walks by the Spirit, knows how to recognize the fact that he does commit personal sin. He's not oblivious to it. He's facing reality. He does sin and he handles it correctly. He is absorbing the doctrine of the Word of God so he knows what reality is, what's going on. He is relating to the pressures in life by faith in the promises rather than beating the wife. He is walking the normal spirit-filled life and she is doing the same thing. Now tell me that they will not have harmony. Think so? It's impossible for both to be operating in these areas with these adjustments and still have personal problems? Well, you may have problems, but you're handling them on a proper basis. And in the morning, we will begin with the doctrinal elements of love, which will contain the basic concepts of love and the responsibility of the husband and the responsibility of the wife. Shall we pray? Father, tonight we are thankful for your word that is living and powerful. May we recognize that the failures we make day in and day out are due to the fact that basically all we're doing is just making human adjustments to life. And we can sit here tonight and we laugh at them because they're so real. There's so much what we do. There's so much ourselves. And yet may we recognize how deadly those little adjustments can be when they really are the source of so much conflict and discord and disharmony and misunderstanding and conflict. And so often we try to handle things backwards, and somehow we think that by two sinners adjusting that we're going to come out right. May we recognize that it must be an adjustment to God, that if we're husbands, we do sin, and we must handle that. But as husbands, we do have a responsibility, and we learn that through doctrine. And that as husbands, we do face pressures in life, and those pressures can very often be released on the family or on the wife, when in reality we ought to be placing faith in the promises and handling them as grown-up men. And they will recognize that the Christian life is a walk by the Spirit. And we pray that the same thing will be recognized on the part of those who are wives or those who contemplate being so. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.